아멘. Is that better? Good morning, everyone. I confess I would not have chosen Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 to 50 to speak on. But I'm going to read them and you can see why. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Three verses. In the 1850s, at the height of the evangelical revival in England, the Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon began an open-air sermon upon a piece of open ground in East London, in which he spoke of the hard truths of the two destinies for humanity by saying about England that it is a land where plain speaking is allowed and where the people are willing to afford a fair hearing to anyone who can tell them that which is worth their attention. Today, I am quite certain of an attentive audience. And I hope that free speaking is allowed at Chapel Hill this morning. Because I'm certain that some will find what I have to say difficult. But I believe it's Bible truth. There are a number of parables, or seven parables, in Matthew chapter 13, and this is the last one. The parable of the sower, or what Philip calls the parable of the four soils, is a reflection on the demands of discipleship and real Christian life of the true citizens of the kingdom of God. The parable of the hidden treasure alludes to the preciousness of the kingdom and the great lengths to which people will go to possess it, as we heard last week, possibly at great personal risk. One thinks of Muslims all around the world who give up everything to become a Christian: family, safety, jobs, personal safety, to possess the gospel and have Jesus as their new king. The parable of the mustard seed alludes to the unexplained and mysterious growth of the gospel from tiny beginnings, not at the point of a sword, but through the foolishness of preaching and missions. It is interesting that when colonialism and the sword are put away, then the gospel grows and grows and grows. The parable of the weeds alludes to the fact that there are fake Christians sown into the kingdom by the enemy of King Jesus, who is Satan, the fifth colonists, who sow from within with bad doctrine, immorality, who will in turn be weeded out on the last day. And now we come to the parable of the fish and the net. The first Galilean hearers would have been used to the idea and familiar with the idea at the end of the day. It's fishermen coming to the shore, pulling their nets in, sorting out the fish. Some put into good ones being put into barrels and sent up country, perhaps to Jerusalem or Upper Galilee, and the bad fish being thrown out. A familiar picture. The fish that could be sold and eaten, kept, the bad fish, the rotten fish, thrown away. And our parable this morning is drawing on that picture of the bad fish being thrown away. Interestingly, he makes no reference really to the joys of the heaven, more to the emphasis on punishment for evil. And perhaps that was what the hearers needed to hear. A male Jew believed that he had eternal life because he was a Jew. He was circumcised on the eighth day, a descendant of Abraham, that sort of me in. And that was perhaps why they needed to hear what he had to say today, because they needed to hear the other side of the story, the teaching that Jews might actually be judged after all. And that was not acceptable amongst religious people in Jesus' day. And that was why at the very end of chapter 13, he goes up to Nazareth, his own home country, and basically everyone rejects. You have the impression he was rejected because they didn't like what he had to say. And perhaps some people this morning are going to reject what I'm going to say. But first of all, I want to look back at the parable. There'll come a time, first of all, when the net will be full. At the close of the age. For Jewish and Christian belief, time is linear. There's a beginning and there's an end. Unlike Hinduism and Buddhism, which is cyclical, a circle of life, where there's recycling, reincarnation. Not much hope, really. It just goes on and on. There's also New Age gobbledygook that's infecting New Zealand as well, much the same, a circle of life. But for Christians and Jews, Jewish world, the biblical worldview is a beginning and an end. And the end will come. Begins in Genesis 1, ends at the end of Revelation. There will come a time when the net will be full. What Jesus calls the close of the age, when the day's fishing will be over. No one knows when that day will be, but it will come. And don't let anyone tell you they know, because they don't. Be wary of those sorts of people. I confess I don't have very strong views about all the details leading up to it, but as I look at the world today, I have to say, with all the political turmoil, the pollution, the environmental trouble, the wackiness in the Middle East, quite apart from Israel, which I don't really understand still myself, but there's something pointing to something coming to an end. Globalization. And there will come an end. But God's in control. Good. God's in control. The net is filling up as the gospel spreads and spreads around the world, as that mustard seed of the gospel grows and grows and grows and becomes a tree through missions, through the internet, through globalization. The net is filling up. And whatever your belief or unbelief, you're in that net and I'm in that net. Secondly, when that net is full, there will be a judgment. That day will come, as I said, I don't know when, but Christ will come, as the hymn says, with shouts of acclamation. And the angels will gather the peoples of the earth for judgment day before the judgment seat of Christ. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Says hints of that in Romans, tells us directly in Romans 14 and hinted it in Hebrews 9. We will all stand. We've just had communion. And I'm glad actually Alex read that verse, those verses from 1 Corinthians 11, until he come. So in fact, as we eat communion, we're anticipating that day. In fact, we're also anticipating the judgment because we're anticipating the escape, which I'll come to. So it will be a time of judgment. For those who are believers in Christ, it should be something to look forward to. It'll be a vindication of our lives and our faith. The final judgment will not be to ascertain our spiritual condition, because God already knows that, but is rather a public declaration of our status before the heavenly beings of the universe. Because judgment and justice has to be seen to be done as well as being done. Judgment that's done in secret is wicked. Hidden judgment is wrong. Public declaration of faith and statements of who we are in Christ is really important. But the idea of the last judgment is repellent to many, even in the church. It has led people to deny the authority of Scripture. Thomas Jefferson, the American founding father, went through his Bible with a pair of scissors and snipped out all the offending verses. Just didn't like it. You can still see his Bible if you go to Monticello in Virginia. His Bible is still there. They proudly exhibit it as a modern man. But judgmentalism is considered to be a great wrong these days, in the West at least. And God, if he's there at all in the Western mind, is some benign Father Christmas patting everyone on the head and saying, there, there, it's all right. But the American theologian Richard Niebuhr, who I've quoted before, in his book The Kingdom of God in America, it's 1937, described American liberal Protestantism as preaching a God without wrath, who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through a Christ without a cross. But this is not the God of the kingdom of God in Matthew. The language of the kingdom is unsettling. The language of the kingdom is unsettling. And Jesus makes multiple references to the judgment as a future event throughout this gospel and throughout the other gospels too. And we're never going to get the kingdom of God in the New Testament until we get the kingdom of God in the whole Bible. And it's very interesting that immediately after this parable, there's this sort of eighth parable, really. Jesus asked the disciples, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And I think that's an allusion to the kingdom, not just being a New Testament thingy, but right from the very beginning. So we go back to the Garden of Eden. The priest, Adam, walks in the garden, ministers, tends the garden, and in the cool of the day, the king comes in the sanctuary, in this little kingdom. Not little, it's probably big, I don't know. And then Adam blows it. And what happens? He's thrown out. At the end of the time, people are going to be thrown out. Look at the ongoing story. Judgment is linked to the kingdom. Sodom and Gomorrah. The promised land, the people were going to be thrown out if they didn't keep the covenant. And they were. When we read the Psalms, we hear David's cries for justice, for victory over the enemies of God. We sing it. And we say amen. We murmur our approval for the judgment on the wicked. When we read the ebb and flow of Israel's history, we rejoice when the kings get it right and can see the right judgment that comes on them when they get it wrong. We rejoice at the supernatural victories and groan at Israel's sin. but recognize God is a God of justice and right. We can see right why. And in the New Testament, Jesus comes along and fulfills all those yearnings for justice and the promises, and expands the kingdom, first of all, from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, and to Hamilton, New Zealand. Enabling all people to honor him as king and to become citizens of this kingdom through his death and resurrection and the gift of the Spirit. To be consistent, the kingdom has to be also has to have an element of judgment in it. So what will be the criteria for the judgment? Because some of you might be thinking, yikes, am I a bad fish or a good fish? At the last judgment, what will happen to me? As I understand it, after the angels have gathered us together before Christ, which he will do, it's not just a myth or a fable or something that might happen. Every human being, both living and dead, all of us believers, non-believers, good, bad, and indifferent, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we will be judged. But the sins of the believers will be revealed, but we will be revealed as pardoned sins. That's how I believe it is. Because we're not perfect. And if you think you are, I've got a secret to tell you. It is just like, as an illustration I might have used very recently, the Passover. When the angel of death came, he passed over the house of Philip because there was the blood of the lamb on the lintel. We'll be passed over. The mark of the blood of the Jesus Christ received by faith, which marks us as forgiven. Phew. Phew. Because some of those Egyptian neighbors were actually quite upright people, I'm certain of it. But not good enough. But they didn't have the mark of the blood of the Lamb on them. So thirdly, the judgment will be final and permanent. One of the problems with this parable is that Jesus gives a really hard, uncompromising interpretation to it. And you cannot get away from it. And it goes against everything in the grain of our bodies as we look at it. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not only positively will the good fish be kept, but negatively, those who are deemed to be bad fish will be thrown away. And they aren't just thrown away. It says they're thrown into a fiery furnace. This is not a casual line, because Jesus lifts an expression from Daniel chapter 3, word for word in that sentence, and plonks it here. And the time it is used in Daniel was when Nebuchadnezzar was literally throwing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into a real furnace. It's not a sort of picture. Many people for whom I have great respect, such as the late John Stott, my lovely sister in Christ, Anne Pallison, those who study some theology know the Wenham family, believe in something called annihilationalism. That is, when the last judgment, people will just be obliterated. They'll have no existence. They'll have no conscience. They'll just be destroyed. There'll be no hell. The problem with that is just as does not square with Scripture. And Jesus repeatedly repeats this idea of hell. You say, I've never preached on hell before. I've been preaching for 37 years. I've never actually had a sermon like this before. I'm not a fire and blood thirsty preacher normally at all. Rather, I'm old-fashioned sermon. To get around these hard sayings of Jesus, people invent alternatives. Jehovah's Witness say there's a second chance during the 1,000-year millennium. The Roman Catholic Church teaches about purgatory, where sins are purged away for many years. And the problem with all these get-out clauses and loopholes is that there's no scriptural basis for them. I am reluctant to talk about hell, but Jesus was not. But I do need to tackle it head on. What kind of God is not satisfied by finite punishment? It almost seems to be vindictive. How can we square a belief in a loving God with eternal punishment? I thought I'd have your attention. Have we perhaps misunderstood hell? All sin is rebellion by us, finite beings, against the infinite God. Humans who are created to enjoy eternal blessings of reward in fellowship with God, which is what we were created for fellowship with God. We're created in the image of God. And that's why we should develop our spiritual life in this life, as well as the next. We are created for fellowship with God. We were also created, I believe, to experience anguish if we choose to live a life separate from Him. But ultimately, it is the human's rebellious choice to enter hell. As C.S. Lewis put it, sin is the human being saying to God, "Go away and leave me alone." To which God says, "You may have your wish." God created us to have fellowship with Him and the means to enter into that fellowship through Jesus Christ. If we reject that, we send our own selves to hell. The daughter of Billy Graham, Anne Graham Lotz, who's an amazing preacher, by the way, if you ever have the chance to hear her, gave a very good message after the 9/11 event in New York. When lots of people were grumbling at God, shaking their fists at God, saying, "Why did you let this happen?" And she said in the sermon, which I can't find now, but I just got it stuck in my head, "God is a gentleman. If we don't want God to interfere in our lives, He says, very well, I won't. And we have to live with the consequences." The purpose of parables is to reveal what is hidden. And as Jesus reveals what is hidden through parables, He is sifting through His hearers. Now, some people went away from those parables, went off to have lunch and forgot about them. But some of them thought about them and thought about them and thought about them. That's why we have parables there, to make us think. I thought about, but never got around to doing it, buying a whole package of boiled sweets, lollies, and giving them out so you can all suck your way through the sermon, thinking about, as a picture of you, thinking about this parable. But I thought the disturbance might be a bit too much. And there might be people with diabetes and things like that who shouldn't be having them. Not too late, but I wasn't organized. I would have had a PowerPoint, but I wasn't organized for that either. Long story. That's Apple playing up on me, sorry. So, are you sucking on this parable? Are you a good fish or a bad fish? Can I know? Phew, we can know. Because we have a gospel. The truth is that we are worthy, all of us, of that fiery furnace. Naturally, we're all bad fish. Even the best of us, the loveliest of us, the gentlest of us, the most diligent, the most hardworking, unless we have our sins forgiven. The only one who can reassure us is Christ through his work on the cross. And God will declare us right in his sight when we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, when we repent of our sin, when we believe that he died on the cross in our places, and that he was raised to life on the third day. That is the gospel in a nutshell. If you do believe in that, and you put your trust in those truths, believe the promises of God surrounding his Son, Jesus Christ, I believe you have eternal life and the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the searching heart, for the person who's sucking hard on that boiled sweet, that boiled lolly, you can have peace with God. But for those of you who don't care, I have got nothing to promise you. Nothing. So there are two destinies for humankind, two types of fish, and I want you to choose life. Choose to be a good fish. The devil may well whisper in your ear now and later, or maybe in 10 years' time, that you're wasting your life, giving up your Sundays in church, mixing with people who you don't always like, giving your hard-earned funds to rather vague ministries that you're never quite sure whether they're actually being used well or not. Choosing to take stands on unpopular moralities. But I tell you, one day you'll be so glad you did. So glad. Don't let your Christian faith collapse into the, what has now become a cliche, but it's only about 15 years old, into moralistic, therapeutic deism. Something that you can manipulate to get yourself out of holes or to make you feel good. Christianity is a matter of life and death. It really is. And more. I trust that you will, may not feel this has been a theology lecture. But I think it's true what I've said. And I know, as somebody who teaches theology sometimes, we're not saved by our knowledge, but through faith in Christ and love for Christ. Good news calls forth love, obedience, fellowship, faith, and sacrifice. If you want to be a good fish, I want you also not just to say, phew, I'm in, but have a real desire in your heart to know God better. To enter his presence by his Spirit every day with gratitude and thanksgiving and worship and praise. Because we're going to get used to it, because we're going to spend all our time together with him the rest of eternity. So, have you understood these things? Jesus asked. That's my question this morning. Have you understood these things? Because I want you to. If you haven't, come talk to me afterwards. If you disagree with me, I will try to defend my position as best I can. May God bless you this morning.